and we do give thanks for it. And Lord, we ask that what you would intend to happen in our hearts as a result from spending a little time in it would happen without any hindrance from the enemy. Lord, let your word have its good effect in our souls. Would you strengthen us and ready us to suffer? Would you prepare us to do your will? Would you turn our hearts away from doing our own will? Would you give us more strength and a greater sense of blessing in doing your will than any kind of temporary pleasure that comes from disobedience? So I pray today that your Spirit would be at work, driving a love for obedience deep into our soul, strengthening us spiritually, and weakening the hold of sin on our lives. And Lord, if there is someone here today that does not know you, then I pray this would be a day they receive your Spirit. If there's someone in this room who has never surrendered their life to you, then I pray that these words would be used by you and applied through the presence of your Spirit to this person's heart and grant faith. God, give us faith to never doubt you. And I pray that you would strengthen our souls this morning. So come and be present. Do what I can't do. Do what none of us can do. Change hearts. Give us a soft, tender heart towards you. And take out our stony heart that still would want to rebel from you. And I ask that you would do a good work in our souls today. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This past Wednesday, the Chicago Tribune carried an article that featured a speech that Justice Samuel Alito made in to a group of Catholic lawyers. And in it, he referenced some of the language that he himself used in writing the dissent opinion of the 2015 Obergefell decision, which legalized same-sex marriage. And he said that this particular decision by the Supreme Court would be used, and I quote, to vilify those who disagree and to treat them as bigots. And then he said, we're seeing this come to pass. He went on to quote one of Bob Dylan's songs that says, you don't need a weatherman to know the way the wind blows. Any of you might have heard that song. I'd never had until I actually went and said, what does this mean? But it's true. You don't need a weatherman to be able to tell the way the winds are blowing in the tide of this culture. Alito said this. He said, a wind is picking up that is hostile to those with traditional moral beliefs. He's exactly right. And that fact, anybody can tell, you don't have to be a weatherman. The season of blessing for being a Christian is over. The public opinion in our country towards those of us who would hold to a biblical morality and would cling to an understanding of sexuality that is shaped by Scripture is over. That season is gone. We are, if you want to continue to hold to a biblical worldview, allowing a biblical understanding to shape the way you understand sex to be expressed in this world by the Creator who defined it, then you're going to find yourself increasingly under lots of intense opposition. And this is a fact. We know this. This is one of the reasons why we chose this letter to spend a little time in last September to go through 1 Peter, was to prepare us to endure suffering, not to give in and compromise what Scripture says about any number of issues. Peter is intending to strengthen you to suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the name of Jesus. And that's my goal. That's what I've been praying for. That's Peter's point. I think I've said that a dozen times as I have sort of introduced a sermon. That's the point of the whole letter, is to fortify you in exercising your faith. It's to strengthen you to be true to Jesus And we are praying into that. We're yearning for that. And I'm praying that today God would do something a little more intense in your life to keep you going in walking this walk of faith, because it's only going to get more and more difficult. So we've been taking this a paragraph at a time, a chunk at a time, to let our souls digest what Peter is saying. So today, it's this first six verses of chapter 4. There's only one command here. There's only one imperative in these six verses. So there's one point to the sermon. And it is so that you will arm yourself by thinking like Jesus. That's Peter's point. He says, arm yourself by thinking like Jesus. Thinking the same way that Jesus does. So the goal of us this morning is to say, do I think like Jesus? And I'm going to list some particular ways that we come to. But Peter's asking you, where do you get your thinking? From movies? TV? Your best friend? Newspaper? Where do you get your thinking? What shapes your mental world? I hope it's Scripture. And so verse 1, I'll just read it again. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter wants his readers to think like Jesus. And so he says you need to arm yourself, meaning you need to take into your mental arsenal a system of thoughts and observations which will shape how you go about understanding your world and living in it. Ready yourself. Arm yourself is language of a hostile context. So Peter would say, you are not at home here. This is not your home. Don't be comfortable in this world. Be ready to arm yourself because you're going to get attacked. And as I was thinking about this, we often, I don't know if you struggle, but do you often struggle with the fact that we struggle? Do you struggle with the fact that Christians have to struggle? How many of you would rather there not be any struggle in your life? Only about six of you. That's amazing. Maybe you didn't hear me, you've fallen asleep. How many of you would rather you didn't have to struggle as a Christian? We're just wired that way, aren't we? We don't want to fight. Who likes conflict? Anybody? Nobody likes conflict. We don't like conflict. And so we often struggle, and many people struggle with saying, well, if God is so powerful, why didn't he just kick Satan in the butt and be done with it? He could, right? Couldn't he? You Christians say he's all powerful, he can do whatever he wants. Well, why doesn't he do it? And there's two answers to that. You might say that God could demonstrate his strength by once and for all snapping his fingers and the battle's over. That could happen. That could be glorious. It could be good. It would be nice and really convenient for all of us because we could all just go to Brugger's and have bagels all day long, enjoy one another's company and drink coffee. That's one way of demonstrating God's glory. It's just snapping his fingers and it's over. There's also another way of demonstrating God's glory. And remember, that's what he's up to in this world. And that is proving to you that he can sustain you through the fight. That he has an abundant supply of strength that endures, not just appears in a giant burst. There's different ways God demonstrates his power in your life. And one of them is sustaining you through a trial rather than instantaneously delivering you from it. Peter is cultivating your faith, deepening your faith to enable you to continue to engage a hostile world without wilting. And so he says you need to arm yourself with thinking in a particular way. So the arming, the call to arms here is not one for you to go out and buy guns this afternoon. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's not preparing you to fight hand-to-hand combat. He's preparing you to think. And I think it was George Washington who said that thinking, or maybe it was Benjamin Franklin, thinking is so difficult, and it's why so few people engage in it. It's hard. Thinking is hard. So are you awake this morning? Good. Because by way of review, I want to go through some things that I think Peter has in mind when he says, I want you to think like this. I want you to think like Jesus. So I'm going to go through 7 things, and then I'm going to go to the text today and show you 4 facts, 4 reasons to fortify your faith, to help you embrace suffering. Because one of the most damaging, wounding truths to any of us is when we go through suffering and we think it's not God's will. When we endure suffering and we think God is not with us. Or when you think you ought to be living life free and free of tension, and you find yourself in constant tension, that will cause your faith to fail. When you think you ought not to have any battle, and you find yourself in a battle, you think the Savior is off the throne. And so carrying us through is a fortification of our mind in thinking a particular way. So verse 17 is critical, because I think this continues Peter's thinking in this line of reasoning about the goal of God in suffering through his people. The first thing to see, I'll read the verse. This is chapter 3, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's one banner point Peter is trying to drive into our souls. It is better to suffer for doing good than, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter wants you to know there are, first thing, sometimes it is God's will that Christians suffer even though they do what is right and good. You cannot have, if you don't have a category for suffering for doing what's right, you're going to wilt in any kind of suffering. You won't sustain your spiritual strength through suffering if you think you ought not to go through any of it, and it's never God's will for you to suffer. Peter is saying it is God's will that we sometimes suffer for doing what is right, because Jesus did. Jesus only did what was right. And so it is God's will that we suffer for doing what is good. Secondly, it is sometimes suffering for doing what is right that tells us God is for us, not against us. It does not mean, when you're suffering, when you're doing what's right, you're doing what is good, you're doing what is true, and you're still facing opposition at every turn, it does not necessarily mean God is against you. We have to have a category for that too. There's no one-to-one correlation for the fact that when you endure grief and suffering in life, that necessarily means, well, it's punishment. I'm just getting payback for something that I did earlier in life, and God is against me, and so I'm going to give up. That's not true. Jesus suffered greatly, and it was God's will. God was for him. So don't think suffering automatically means God is against you. 3. It is better to do good and suffer for it than doing for evil. When Peter talks about suffering, he's never talking about any kind of sin at all. Never. He's not calling you to go engage in some wrong behavior just so you'll experience some suffering that God might have some good to bring out of it. That's not what Peter is saying. He is saying when you suffer, the kind of suffering I'm talking about is for doing righteousness, for standing up for the name of Jesus. We have to arm ourselves with this kind of thinking. 4, it is part of the Christian calling to suffer. It is part of the Christian calling to suffer. Where do I get that? 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. You have to arm yourself with that kind of thinking. Meaning, if I'm going to follow Jesus, if I am going to pour out my life in obedience to him, I'm going to walk the way he walked, where is that going to lead me? Down pathways of suffering. Through this, we have been called to follow his example. It doesn't mean we look for suffering, we make it happen. It just means you need to be prepared. You're going to encounter suffering in your life. If you're going to stand up for the name of Jesus, you're going to have suffering in your life. 5, when those people who cause you suffering are causing you to suffer, you don't revile them, you pray for them. Jesus said this, Peter gets it from him. Peter looked to Jesus always. When Jesus was reviled, Peter says he did not revile in return. When Jesus was threatened, he did not respond in the same way. What do we do? Pray for your enemies. Pray for them. Did Jesus pray for his enemies? He's hanging on the cross, and what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is incredible. Jesus is a living example of how to suffer. We have to arm ourselves with this kind of thinking. And then sixth, never give in to sin, even if your suffering would be removed or lessened. And what I mean is, if you're suffering for the cause of righteousness, meaning you're standing firm on some biblical promise that God has given, you're clinging to truth, if you were to lie, you could get out of suffering. Never say, I'll lie and just get out. Never think, I will sin in order to avoid any kind of suffering. The mocking that happens at school or at work or wherever you are because you're a believer and you're done with it. You're just weary from the intense treatment and disrespect and dishonor that you're receiving because of your stance for faith. Don't ever compromise the gospel. Don't ever give in to sin in order to avoid suffering. Jesus could have avoided the suffering he was going through. He could have called 10,000 angels in a heartbeat and they would have come and removed him from the suffering. He didn't bail out. Don't compromise truth in order to avoid suffering. And seventh, it is through suffering that great good comes. You need to arm yourself with this kind of thinking. It is through suffering for righteousness that we are called to, for the name of Jesus, not as any kind of sin. It is through that kind of suffering that great good comes to this world. Again, we can look to Jesus. It's very obvious. He suffered, and yet salvation comes to all of us rebels. Such an incredible salvation that we're transformed from rebellious, stubborn, I want it my way kind of people into soft-hearted, tender surrenders who say, not my will, but yours be done. That's a transformation you can't work up. You can't make that happen. And yet, God, through the power of His Spirit and faith in Jesus, can transform us. So great good can come from suffering. Now, I was trying to think, how could I illustrate all of these things? This is the kind of thing we need to arm ourselves with a way of thinking. How can I illustrate these things? Because this is all just review, right? This is summary of all that we've seen so far. And John Bunyan came to mind because I think he's a perfect illustration for all of these principles. You know John Bunyan? You've never met him, obviously, but you've heard of him. He lived there in the 1600s. John Bunyan was just a local preacher. He didn't start that way. He was a tinker. You know what a tinker is? Person who fixes pots and pans. You know, if you're cooking and the handle breaks, who do you call when your son is away at college? You call the tinker. He'll come and tink around with it and fix it. That's what he did for a living. He fixed pots and pans. But as he came to faith and was saved, his life was transformed and he began to realize the gospel is real and Jesus is alive. He began to preach. And as he would travel and fix pots and pans from one, he'd go to, you know, Winchester Center and tinker around there for a little while, fix some stuff, head over to Woburn Center and fix stuff there. He'd preach as he was fixing and helping people repair their pots and pans. He began to preach. He was a great blessing to people. And this happened outside the established church, which was the Church of England. And he became very popular. People loved listening to him preach. So they would invite him to youth group on Friday night. And he'd come and preach. They'd invite him to little town hall gatherings or, you know, the mills are opening up their home to celebrate the birth of you and me and, I mean, Little Baby Park. And so as you guys come over, we're going to have John Bunyan speak. That kind of thing happened. And he was a great blessing, but he was not an ordained minister. And he's preaching outside the church. And so word gets around in the town that he's preaching and he gets arrested for preaching. Imagine that. That day will come. He's arrested for not being an authorized preacher and preaching outside the Anglican church. He was thrown in jail for a 3-month sentence. And the promise was, if at the end of your 3-month sentence, you promise to go to church, meaning attend local Anglican parish church, and stop preaching, we'll let you go. Well, Bunyan had become convinced during this season of his life that God had called him to preach. He wasn't ordained through the church, and yet God had a call on his life. He became absolutely convinced this was God's calling on him. And so the question is, I've been thrown in jail for preaching. Will I agree not to preach if I promise not to preach? I'll get out of jail. He's the sole source of income for his family. He's 33 years old. He's got four kids. His oldest daughter's named Mary. She's blind. She was born blind. His wife has no means of taking care of their family if he's in jail. So he knows if I don't stop preaching, they're going to keep me in prison. I will have no income for my family. It's not like there's a welfare system to support him while he's away in prison. His family will be plunged into poverty, and he's going to stay in prison. Will he sin by denying God's call on his life and promising not to preach? So he had 3 months to figure that out. You know what his answer was? What would you do? You knew. You're in prison. And you, God's called you to preach. And you know you can get out if you just say, I won't preach anymore. You go back home, life goes on. And Bunyan sits in jail. He gets called up for his trial and he says, I cannot but preach. God has called me to preach. And so I cannot say, I will not preach. You know how long he stayed in jail for that? 12 years. 12 years, his family did plunge into poverty. They did endure great suffering. And he said, making that decision, knowing the suffering that not only would come to him, but would come to his family, was like the pulling off of the flesh from the bones, especially when I thought of my poor blind child. It was God's will that he suffer, because he wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. That book that next to Scripture is the most widely translated book ever written. It's been translated into over 200 languages. It was printed in 1678. It's never gone out of print. Who can say that? A book that has never gone out of print since 1678. It's still being published. It's still nurturing Christians. If you've never read it, you need to read it. It was through that period of suffering that great good came for God's people and for you and me and all of us. Generations of Christians has been nourished upon those 12 years of suffering of John Bunyan. You could go to example after example after example of Christians who are willing to pour out their souls in order to be faithful to a God who has called them and endure some suffering for the sake of righteousness, not for their own foolishness, and yet great good has come. So let me summarize. It was God's will that Bunyan suffer. God was not against him, he was for him. Bunyan suffered for doing what was good and what was right. He suffered and endured that suffering as a part of God's calling on his life. God sustained him through it. His family did suffer, but they survived. And in fact, the local community came together and took care of his wife and what turned into five children at the end. They supported them the whole time that Bunyan was in prison. Amazing, isn't it? That whole community came together, took care of that whole family while Bunyan was in prison. He, like Christ, was a blessing to those who threw him in prison. He did not revile them. He became a blessing to them. He never sinned by promising not to preach, even though he could have gotten out of jail at any moment if he would have said, I won't preach. He did not sin in order to remove his suffering, and great good has come to generations of Christians because of what he endured. So we have to arm ourselves with that kind of thinking. And now as we jump into the text for today, four more incentives to help fortify your soul to endure suffering for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of Jesus' name. Not suffering because you broke the speed limit or you forgot to pay your taxes. That's not the kind of suffering we're talking about. So first of all, Peter says, suffering, being willing to suffer, helps you cease from sin. I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I think this is the most potent point for me today, and I want everybody to hear this. Is Peter saying, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're going to stop sinning? Some people take that. That's not what he's saying. You could say, well, yes, he does. He says those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Well, verse 2 defines it, but Peter explains, what does he mean? He means, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Meaning, suffering strengthens you spiritually so that you are enabled more and more to let go of living for sin and living for the flesh, and more for living for God's will. Through suffering, we learn the sweetness of God's presence so that we endure and enjoy His fellowship more through suffering than if God had given us a suffering-free life and we'd carefree, no grief. Suffering purifies our soul. It strengthens us to endure and to go on in righteousness and to leave behind silly, wasted enough time by living according to the flesh. That's what he is saying. A summary, another way to say this is in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself, this is Jesus, of course, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that what? What's the last phrase? So that we might what? Die to sin and live to righteousness. Do you see that break? Jesus suffered in the flesh to free us from living in the flesh and according to fleshly desires. Something happened in all that Jesus did. He broke the power of sin in our lives. So you don't have to be dominated by sin anymore. You don't have to be enslaved to sin. Jesus sets us free from being entrapped in a life of addiction to sin in whatever form you fall into. That sin that so easily besets you, Jesus has suffered in the flesh to free you from it and enable you so as to go on living for the will of God. Meaning, the power of Christ in your life is it breaks your will to sin and gives strength and fortitude to your will to righteousness. And I pray you go home and you make up your mind, I'm going to live that out and see if that's true. That's a challenge to you. I want every one of you to say, is that true? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Meaning, when I obey and I stand up for the sake of righteousness, I'm stronger spiritually. And so the allurement of temptation has lesser and lesser pull on my soul. You want to figure out if that's true or not? Go live it. Begin to make a habit of saying, I will not avoid pain and suffering in my life for the sake of righteousness in order to have an easy day. I will endure suffering if I must, and I will see if God's Spirit comes to me and gives me strength to endure so that I can embrace living for God's will and easily let go of living for my will. That's what this first calling is. So that's the first fortification. Second fact, Peter says in verses 3 and 4, the time you have already spent living in sin is enough. Be done with it. Here, I'll read it 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So part of the suffering is Christians live a different lifestyle than non-Christians. And these believers used to be party animals, is the long and short of it. They used to jump into drinking parties and orgies and all of the ungodliness that they used to walk in, but they're done with it. And Peter says, it's enough. Whatever time you have spent living this kind of lifestyle, it's enough. If you were saved when you were 4 and you had 4 minutes of living such a lifestyle, it's enough. Or if you were saved when you were 40 and you spent 35 painful years living such a rebellious life, that's enough too. And the question for all of us is, why do we keep going back to the vomit? Where's the appeal to old lifestyles that never bring us happiness? Why do I keep returning to alcohol? It does nothing but fill me with grief. Whatever it is in your life, why do I keep clicking on the porn when it only drives my soul deeper into the dirt? Peter's saying, enough! Time is done. Live in the Spirit and be done with old ways of living, because you can. So fortify yourself, arm yourself with this kind of thinking. Enough of my life has been wasted. I'm not going to waste anymore. I'm going to live it for Jesus. Third, the people who malign you, don't worry about them. They're going to have to give an account to the Lord, is basically what he says. God will judge those who malign you. They're making fun of you because you won't come to the drinking parties. You won't join them after work for doing everything. You won't. And your lack of participation is perceived as implicit condemnation. Oh, why don't you come? You're just better than we are. What? Why won't you come with us anymore? Right? You get that kind of treatment. And Peter says, just don't worry about them. Everybody's going to have to live and give an account to the Lord one day. So take comfort. If they malign you, they make fun of you, and they persist in rejecting Christ, and they continue to turn away from opportunities to hear the gospel, they will stand before the Lord. So he's saying, it's not up to you to judge them. Leave that to the Lord. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What's the point there? Everybody will be judged by God. No one escapes judgment, whether you're living or dead. It's not as though God says, well, gee, I missed a whole bunch of people. They all died. I'm not quite sure where they are, so they escaped the judgment. Peter says, everyone, the living and the dead, will be judged by God. So relax. You don't have to become judge in this life. Live in obedience for me. Serve me. And let the Lord be the judge. And then lastly, number 4. So here's another one of those controversial verses, right? This is another verse that has caused many people to stumble and think there's a second chance for the gospel to be preached after death. This is verse 6 is one of those verses. And again, when you come to a controversial verse, what do? You look at the context. So it's very clear, we know what Peter is doing. He's trying to fortify you to suffer in order to be obedient to God the Father. So I'll read verse 6. The fourth fact is, life is the reward. When God calls you to suffer for righteousness, the thing that you need to arm yourself and keep in your mind is, he will give you life if you endure. That's the reward, is life in the Spirit. It's that same phrase we saw last week, week before last, but in the Spirit. So verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So remember, he's trying to comfort you. He's trying to fortify believers to continue suffering. And his point is, even though you're judged in the flesh the way all people are, which means even though you're going to die, you're going to be given life so that you might live in the Spirit the way God is. So the point is, the gospel being preached to those who are dead does not mean there were dead people that Jesus went and preached the gospel to. Peter is saying there's a lot of people who are now dead, who have died, and yet they had the gospel preached to them when they were alive so that after they die, they could be made alive in the Spirit. Do you see it? He's not trying to introduce some completely new theological concept right here at the end of his letter. He's still offering you an incentive to continue in righteousness, in suffering. Because why? Why would you continue to endure suffering for the sake of righteousness? Because you know that after you have suffered, and even if you die, you're going to be made alive in the Spirit. That's what Peter's saying. The reward for your faithfully enduring suffering for the sake of righteousness is being made alive in the Spirit in the way God is. Life. You get real life. Not life that will end. And being judged in the flesh, that refers to all judgment that comes from Adam, because we're descendants of Adam, we don't escape physical death. Nobody escapes physical death. That was a judgment announced upon all descendants of Adam. We're all going to physically die. But that's not the end of the story, is what Peter's saying. Even if you suffer to the point of losing your life, you're going to be made alive in the Spirit. So arm yourself with this kind of thinking. Don't fail in your faith when suffering comes into your life. Persist. Believe. Suffering helps you cease from sin. It helps you get free from the dominion of sin. It helps you live greater for God's glory and His goodness and His will. And you become increasingly free from being dominated by your own will. Secondly, there's been enough time for you living for nonsense and living in a lifestyle of sin. Time has passed for that. There's time to live for God. And the people who make fun of you, just don't even worry about them. Don't worry about them. God will take care of them, is the point. One day, everybody will give an account to the Lord. You don't need to be your own judge. You don't need to go get vengeance for yourself. You just relax and trust that person to the Lord, and God will sustain you through whatever He calls you to endure. And the reward for that faithful life is spiritual life. It's eternal life. So arm yourself with this kind of thinking, is what Peter's saying. And so I want to ask you, will you test and see if this is true? Will you arm yourself? Will you go home, make a little mental list? Okay, I need to look at suffering the way Jesus looks at suffering. I need to think through 1 Peter here, all that he's saying. Ultimately, when I suffer for the sake of righteousness, good will come of it, even if I can't see it. There will be good that will come of it because God will use it to glorify His name through my life. And He will purify my soul in the process. And I will have opportunity to give voice to speaking the truth, the life, soul-saving truth about who Jesus is. Am I willing to test and see that God would sustain me? Yes, God could glorify Himself by snapping His fingers and ending Satan's reign in a moment. Or is He going to supply me with daily spiritual manna to carry me through all that God calls me to walk in? I think that's what the call is. What will get you through suffering for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of righteousness is seeing God is with you through it. He's not against you. He's called you to this, and He's going to deliver you safely through it for the good of His name and the good of everybody who's watching. And people will look and see, what are you made of? And as we saw 2 weeks ago, we're going to have opportunity to give an answer for that hope that we have. Be ready to give an answer. So this is our Lord. This is the spiritual test that we're going through. This is the strengthening that comes from being willing to be obedient to all that God has called us to do. And yet, it is our Lord and Savior who walked with us down this road. He did not call us to go someplace He hasn't gone first and carved out a way. Will we faithfully follow Him through suffering? Because it is part of the calling of our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, Your name is awesome. Your name is mighty. Prepare us for all that You have called us to do. Give us faith, both to believe that You are alive and living today, as well as walking with us through sometimes the painful pathways that You lead us. May we sense Your presence. May we glorify Your great and powerful name. Amen.